chapter 2 this morning. A couple of things I came across after class Wednesday, just by way of giving us further information about the book that I wished I had read before class began Wednesday. And I'll just share this with you right quick. A couple of other ways to observe Habakkuk. Some have looked at Habakkuk as the Job of the prophets. I think that's rather correct. Remember, Job had questions about his suffering, and he took those to God and spoke in ways that were not proper. But Job's outlook on suffering was of a personal nature. But Habakkuk is doing the same thing, but just on a national level. He's taking his case to God, and he's got questions, as you know by now, as to why there's so much violence and unrighteousness and wickedness in the nation of Judah, and God isn't doing anything about it. So he questions God about that, and then he further questions God when God gives him his answer that I'm going to send the Babylonians, and he doesn't like that answer either. So there's some similarities on that level between Job and Habakkuk, just another way to view the prophet. Also, if you look at it, and this is sort of a good review type question since we're looking at some of the minor prophets this quarter, Israel really had three principal oppressors or adversaries nationwide, if you will. Because that would have been the Edomites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And it's also interesting that when you think about that, then God commissioned a prophet against each one of those enemies and dispatched that man to give a message. And we've already looked at two of those just this quarter. Who was it that God sent to prophesy against the Edomites? We've already looked at him. That was Obadiah, prophecy against Edom. Then God had a message for the Assyrians. Now, the first prophet he sent, of course, was Jonah. And that wasn't a message of rebuke or judgment. It was a message of salvation. And Jonah wasn't too fond of going and telling him of their opportunity to repent and be saved, but he went anyway. But the message we're talking about now was a message of judgment, that Assyria, specifically Nineveh, would be destroyed. And who did God send then? We've already looked at him. That was Nahum. So now we have the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. And who is it that God is telling that they're going to be judged as well? Well, that's Habakkuk. So each time, these three principal adversaries or oppressors of Judah, God had a man ready. And he had a message for them that they would also meet their judgment. So there's just some more information about the nature of Habakkuk's prophecy and some of his work. Here's just a quick review. I didn't mean to do that. Now what do I do? James, start me over, would you? I hit a button I wasn't supposed to hit. Short, class is over. Let's have prayer and dismiss. We're done. Okay. Here's some of the slides that we used that just to review quickly Wednesday night. We talked about the man Habakkuk. We don't know much about him, but we did discuss these things. We talked about the dating of the book, how it's probably somewhere between 612 and 605 B.C., which gets us into the reign of Jehoiakim, who was king of Judah, a very wicked a king, very wicked times in the nation. And that certainly fits with the opening verses of Habakkuk because he's complaining about unrighteousness and so forth that he sees running rampant in Judah. Instead of speaking to the people on behalf of the Lord, Habakkuk really speaks to the Lord on behalf of the people, taking his case to God about what he sees and hoping that God will vindicate the nation because of what's going on in the kingdom. Habakkuk's struggle is our struggle. We talked about that. We see things. He saw things. We see things. And maybe sometimes we wonder, why is all this going on? Why isn't God doing anything about it? And of course, such a question ignores the fact that God is able to do things that we don't even see going on. That's just his nature. And Habakkuk certainly falls into that same category. Here's the message of the book. The theme, as we've indicated, is chapter 2 and verse 4. The just man will live by faith. And that's often repeated in the New Testament. We looked at those three passages, two from the writings of Paul and one from the Hebrews writer, where Christians are encouraged to have the same kind of faith Habakkuk needed. Trust God. You're observing things, you're seeing things going on, and they may not make sense to you, but you have limited knowledge. And God just says, I want you to trust me. I'm going to work things out. I'll get this settled the way it's supposed to go. You just believe in me and trust me that it'll all work out like it's supposed to. Here's the outline we're following. We've already covered this. Well, in fact, we're just finishing up this first bullet point this morning, chapter 2 and verse down through verse 3. Then we'll spend most of our time in class today on the second point here. It's this taunt, if you will, of God's judgment upon Babylon. So here's what he talked about when he judged Judah. Habakkuk had two perplexities. Why all this wickedness and why are you using the Chaldeans? And God answered his first perplexity. I'm not indifferent. I know what's going on. And I've got an answer. If I told you, Habakkuk, you wouldn't believe me. It's just that out of the ordinary as far as you're thinking. Here's what we ended Wednesday night. I don't know how you can pick the Chaldeans, Lord. That just doesn't make sense to me. I don't know how a wicked God can pick or choose how a holy God can pick such wicked people to judge his own children. But that was God's answer. So we get now to the answer, God's answer to Habakkuk's second perplexity. This is verses 2 through 3 of chapter 2. Notice what he says. After we get down through verse 1, as we ended class Wednesday night, Habakkuk says, okay, I'm going to wait for the answer from God. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, or write it down, if you will, that the one who reads it may run, my version reads. For the vision is not, or is yet, for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. So what he tells the prophet is, first off, what I'm telling you is not just for you. What was the prophet supposed to do with what God told him? First part of verse 2. He said, write it down. Record it. There'd be no reason to record something if it was just a message for the one man. So others were to also have access to this information. Write it down. Record it on tablets. So that the one who reads it may run. I'm going to read from a couple of other translations this morning. Brother Walden turned me onto this book when he was still worshiping with us. It's a respected copy of the Jewish scripture of the Old Testament, and it's quite good in some places. Let me read to you from, it's called the Tanakh, which is the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. Habakkuk 2 and verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, write the prophecy down, inscribe it clearly on tablets, so that it can be read easily. For there is yet a prophecy for a set term, a truthful witness for a time that will come. Even if it tarries, wait for it still, for it will come without delay. So some versions have this idea in the end of verse 2. After he's told to inscribe it, that the one who reads it may run. And that's kind of expressive. And the text today, I admit, chapter 2 of Habakkuk is some of the toughest sledding you'll find in the book. It's very expressive words, which prophecy often is in the Old Testament. And we have some of that in Habakkuk. I thought chapter 1 was rather straightforward, but chapter 2 is a little more maneuvering required to find exactly what God is saying. So whatever that phrase may mean, he's to record this vision, as I've got on the chart, so that the one who reads it may run or spread it to others. I think the main idea is God wants others to know what he's about to say other than just the prophet Habakkuk. As this version said, write it down so that it can be read easily. God is wanting not just Habakkuk, but he's wanting Judah to know that he's going to do what to Babylon? Because that was Habakkuk's complaint. I'm going to judge him. Now, I'm going to take care of Judah too. And my answer in taking care of Judah is I'm sending in Babylon. All right, which he did. We know that he did. But he also wants him to know, just because I'm using this wicked nation doesn't mean they're getting a pass or I'm excusing their wickedness. I'm going to judge them too. So write this down so that it can be easily read, easily understood, that no one's got questions. What's God mean by this and that and the other thing? God says, you write this down, and I want it easily read or easily spread around. I think also the main point in verse 3 is, when is it going to happen? Now, God says it's not going to be when. Is it going to be right now? No, he's going to tarry. There's going to be a time. Who gets to pick when things happen? Well, God does, of course. The Lord does. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of passages that help us, or reminds us, of the truth about God and His wisdom, His will, the plan He has worked out. God is not limited by time, is He? I mean, we use calendars. We live in the present only. We don't get to live in the past. So those of us who are old, we don't get to relive our glory days. Those are gone. And you don't get to live tomorrow yet because tomorrow is out there. We are confined to right now. What about God? He's not confined to that. He's eternal. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 55. Turn your Bibles there just real quickly. Isaiah 55. And let's look at this verse doesn't often get quoted when you look at Isaiah 55. It's rather a shame that it's not. You know verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than, or my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's down through verse 9. And we usually just stop there. Well, look at verses 10 and 11. It goes with that, especially verse 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What's God saying? When I say something, what's going to happen? It's going to happen. Now, he didn't say in that verse about the wind, did he? He didn't say when it's going to. He said it's going to happen. So we just fold that thought back into this passage in Habakkuk. He's telling the prophet about this judgment that's coming upon Babylon. Now, you wait for it. You're going to have to wait and tarry. But it's going to happen. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, what about the Lord in time? With the Lord, what's a day? 1,000 years. And what's 1,000 years? It's a day. God's not concerned about the time. So we have this Bible principle that we already know about from other places in the Scripture, but Habakkuk reminds us again in this announcement about judgment upon Babylon. It's coming. Don't worry about the wind. This gets us then right into verse 4, which is the theme of the book, and now we start the section of the judgment upon Babylon. Now, before we get to the text, let me show you this picture. It's something that we're very familiar with. In Daniel's prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar, who just so happens was the king of Babylon, and he had that dream. Remember what the dream was about? That great big statue. And it concerned him, didn't it? He didn't know what was going on with that. Daniel comes in and makes the interpretation. What was the different elements of the statue? What did they represent? The flow and succession of kings. Of course, who was the head of gold? He said, you are, O Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. So he said, you're the head of gold. You're the primary kingdom upon the earth. Well, in Habakkuk's story, what was Babylon? It was God's tool he was going to use to judge Judah. And that's what the prophet was complaining about. And, well, maybe complaining is the wrong word. He was really perplexed about that. So he takes that complaint to God, and God says, well, Habakkuk, I got an answer for that too. Who was next in this statue? Who succeeded the Babylonians? Medo-Persia. Cyrus came in and defeated him. So that was the next part of the statue. And they were going to be God's tool to judge Babylon. So God's aware of all these things. It's as if God has orchestrated this drama or this play. And each play has got its set of actors. And God knows who takes the stage next. He knows who's going to do what. Man can't see all that, but God certainly can. So just reminding us of this very familiar Bible passage, which we've studied several times in the Old Testament story, that folds right in nicely with Habakkuk's story here in chapter 2 of his prophecy. So now we finish the pronouncement of the judgment upon Judah. God's through with that. Now he's going to answer Habakkuk's second question. Now, okay, let's talk about how I'm going to judge Babylon. And that's the balance of chapter 2, verses 4 through 20. First off, he begins by comparing the humble man versus the proud man. Notice that. Chapter 2 of Habakkuk, look at verse 4. Behold, As for the proud one. Now, who might that be talking about? Who's the proud one? I think it's Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it's Babylon in general sense, but specifically it's the king. It's Nebuchadnezzar. He was a proud man. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But as for the but the just or righteous one, here's the theme verse. What did he say? How's he going to live? By faith. All right, so here's the humble man. And remember, that's the theme of the book. The just shall live by faith. Submissive faith. What did we say faith was? It's trust. We're going to trust God in what he says and believe it, try our best to live it, accept his will, and know and figure out what we can figure out, and all the rest we leave up to him. And we don't worry about it. We let God worry about that. So here's the humble man. But the proud man, and this would be Habakkuk. I think that message was for him, but also for other believers. And as we've already noted, the fact that this verse is repeated three times in the New Testament, it'd be for us too, wouldn't it? But same message is for us. When we struggle with things, when we have questions and perplexities about or puzzles about one thing or another, what's our answer? What's God tell us? You live by faith. You just trust me. And I've got it worked out. You just follow me. So here's the humble man's state, if you will. Now, the first part of the verse, the proud man, he's not right before God. Does the Bible ever speak in a good way about pride? No. If we're full of pride or we're a proud person about one thing or another, the Bible often links to it issues like arrogance and haughtiness, not being submissive to God. All those things go together. And they just are never described in a good way. So you have the humble versus God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, the New Testament says, both in James and 1 Peter. So he's proud due to his drunkenness. And this, I think, applies to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is where it can get rather interpretive, depending on what you read. Verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Let me read again from the Tanakh. This is verse 5 of this Hebrew translation, if I can see it. verse 4. Lo, his spirit within him is puffed up, not upright, but the righteous man is rewarded with life for his fidelity or his faith. How much less then shall the defiant go unpunished, the treacherous, arrogant man who made his maw as wide as Sheol, who is as insatiable as death, who has harvested all the nations and gathered in all the people. So this translation doesn't mention wine, literally like your version may or mine does. So this has led Bible students to think about, well, is he talking about literal drunkenness? Or would it be figurative? Now remember, we're in prophecy. I think it could be either one. So we'll just put it this way. If it's literal, then that does fit. Because if we look at, for example, Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar sees that writing on the wall, meni, meni, tekel, upharsin, judgment's coming, you've been weighed and measured and you've been found to have been lacking. That was from God. And that very night, Belshazzar was killed when the Medo-Persian army came in. What were they doing at that feast? And they were drinking, specifically using the vessels they took from Judah that Nebuchadnezzar had taken many years ago. So there's certainly biblical evidence that they were drinking. I mean, they weren't the only ones who got drunk, but perhaps they were. And Proverbs 20 verse says that wine's a mocker. The Bible teaches us that. So it could be literal. Could be. I tend to lean on the figurative side of this because this is prophecy. And Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was drunk on world conquest. He was drunk on power. And I think that's borne out as we go down through more of this text. So either way it works. But Like, for example, this Jewish translation doesn't mention literal wine drinking, but it does fit, if you keep reading, that the issue is being drunk, if you will, figuratively speaking, on greed and power and world conquest. And for that, God was going to judge Nebuchadnezzar. So you have the proud man versus the humble man who lives by his faith. So we get in now to the rest of the chapter, and it's this taunt song, or your version may use the word proverb or parable, all right? It's a series of five woes. Look at the text from verses 6 through 20. And there's five verses, if you will, five woes. And each woe has three verses to it. So you can section it off in your Bible. This three verses is the first woe. This three verses is the second woe, and so forth. And each woe, or each verse, begins the same way. Woe to such and so. Except the last one, verses 18 through 20, begins a little differently. But it's very schematic in its presentation in the chapters. It just goes from one to the next. It's a proverb or a parable. And these woes, when you see the word woe, it's not a word we use a whole lot. Woe to such and so. Made me think of Matthew 23 when Jesus is just about ready to be crucified. And he has those seven woes that he pronounces upon the scribes and Pharisees. So when someone in the Bible says, woe to such and so, they're not exchanging pleasantries. It's a denouncement of judgment for one sin or one problem or another. Same case here in this text. The message from God to Habakkuk is, woe to these Babylonians for these issues he's going to be talking about in this taunt song or this parable. And it's also good that we see this. Look at the end of verse 5 when he says, talking about this proud man who has gathered to himself all nations. See, he's drunk or he's bent on conquering peoples, building this empire. He gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Now, the beginning of verse 6, will not all of these who? These peoples. So who's going to be singing this taunt song or this proverb in judgment against Babylon? Those whom he's captured. That's where the judgment's coming from. So all this activity that Nebuchadnezzar was doing to build this empire, it was all ungodly, it was sinful, it was cruel. And God took notice of all this activity. And he says, I'm going to judge you for that. And who is he going to use to judge Babylon? The very peoples that he conquered. How humiliating would that be for Nebuchadnezzar? Well, extremely, this proud man. So this is sung or chanted by those whom he had conquered and captured. So let's jump in now to the taunt song. Verses 6 through 8 is the first verse, or the first taunt, the first woe. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, here's the first woe, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. First woe deals with Nebuchadnezzar, and when we say him, we really mean Babylon, but he stands for Babylon in these judgments. Babylon's lust for conquest, plunder, and world power. Look at verse 5. Or rather, verse 6, when he says, it was verse 5, I beg your pardon. Back in verse 5, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man who, so that he does not stay at home. That's how my version reads. Now, that's an expressive statement to make, and I think basically what he's saying is, it would have been one thing if Nebuchadnezzar stayed home and built his kingdom in an honorable way, like from the inside out, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But he didn't do that. How did he try to enlarge his kingdom? He went out and conquered peoples. Now, God's using him to judge Judah. We're not saying that he gets off scot-free. He doesn't. God was just using this wicked man's choices to bring judgment upon his people in Judah. So it's not he was not content to stay home and build his kingdom honorably. He tried to make himself rich with loans, my version says, in verse 6. How does the New King James or King James read that section? Be the last phrase in verse 6. Who has that translation? Okay, pledges. A pledge, excuse me, a pledge was what you would take from someone when you conquered them. So he has laden himself down. He has filled himself up with pledges he took from conquered peoples. This one and this one and this one. And he's made his coffers full. Well, that's a debt before God. And what happens with any debt? You ever got a loan out before? What happens? Well, you got to pay that back. There's a repayment date out there somewhere. See, he's getting his payday now. He's got his maturity notice on the loan now before God. So Babylon, the looter, he looted many nations. What's going to happen? He's going to be looted, right? Isn't that what it says? Look at verse 8. Because you have looted many nations, these conquered peoples, ransacked their treasuries. Did he ransack Judah's treasury? Yes. Robbed the temple, took all the gold he could find, any precious metal anywhere, kept those vessels that Belshazzar later used in that drinking feast we mentioned in Daniel chapter 5 a few moments ago. He just totally ransacked the coffers of the nation. So all the remainder of the peoples, they'll loot you. Does the Bible basically teach this principle that the evil you do to others, it comes back upon yourself? Well, that's what the Scripture teaches. That's what's happening here. You looted them, they're going to loot you. You're going to get exactly what you dished out to other people. And this happened, of course, I believe, in 539 when Cyrus of Persia led the coalition of the Medo-Persian armies again into Babylon and destroyed that nation. So there's the first taunt, if you will. There's the first woe down through verse 8. Now we go to the next one. This is verses 9 through 11. The second woe, or second proverb, if you will. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework, is how my version reads. So here's a woe, or a taunt, if you will, judgment, against the ungodly and cruel empire building that Nebuchadnezzar manifested and tried to enact upon peoples. So basically the idea seems to be, vain is the man who thinks he can put himself up on a pedestal, if you will, and get away with whatever he wants to do and not have to answer for it. You know people like that? I know people like that. They're just as present in our society.
What about Hitler?
Yeah, Hitler. Well, yes, a lot of world leaders, especially cruel despots and so forth, they treated people that way. And they thought, I'm not going to be judged by this. In fact, Brent led us in our studies of Obadiah. Back in that one chapter book, remember the passage, can't recall it right offhand what verse number it is, but basically the issue was, Edom thought she had set her nest up on high in the crags of the cliff and even said, who will bring me down? What'd God say? I'm going to bring you down. See, so this idea of man thinking he can just get so high up and escape the judgment of God, no, vain is the man that thinks that and make himself untouchable. So what's talked about now is his cruel treatment. You have, this is verse 10, you have devised a shameful thing for your house, cutting off many peoples, and you are sinning against yourself. Evil gain for your house, so forth. Think about Nebuchadnezzar's treatment of Zedekiah. And I think it comes into play here. Zedekiah was the last king in Judah. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar finally, the siege against Jerusalem finally breaks and they come in. And right when he's invading the city, Zedekiah and princes of Judah, they tried to escape. If you recall, 2 Kings 25 tells us this. Trying to sneak out by night. Well, he got caught. Zedekiah had been told by the prophet that he would not see Jerusalem again. I believe is the text. When they catch Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar has him brought to him at Riblah. What's the first thing Nebuchadnezzar did? Before he put his eyes out, he did something. He killed his sons, had all his sons slain, then gouged out Zedekiah's eyes. Cruel treatment. And Nebuchadnezzar obviously thought, I can do whatever I want to anybody I want to, and I'd have to answer for it. Well, the answer is coming right now. Babylon is being judged for this. So cruel acts of violence in order to build the empire. Notice how this proverb, this section of the taunt song ends. Surely, this is verse 11, surely the stone will cry out from the wall. Now I believe this is figurative, expressive language and talking about the house, if you please, the house that Nebuchadnezzar is building, his kingdom. View it as a structure or building. This house you're building, the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Now, what does that talk about? How does the King James or New King James read verse 11? Somebody read that one for me. Is it much different? Okay. So can stones and beams talk? Well, of course not. But I think this is just a very, I don't want to say poetic, but it's a very prophetic expression to talk about that God has evidence he can use at his disposal that only he is aware of, and nothing escapes his notice. Let's keep in mind now, that's the whole point that's being made here in this section. Because when God first said, I'm going to use Babylon, Habakkuk didn't like that answer. Because I just don't see, God, how you can use such wicked people to judge your own children. And God is in essence saying, well, Habakkuk, you just trust me. You just live by your faith. I'm going to judge the Babylonians too. They're not getting off scot-free. So just keep that in mind. So in what way would the stone answer? He's built this house, but the stone's going to cry out on how you've built this house. Well, it made me think of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. It has nothing to do with the story of Habakkuk. But as you recall, Cain murdered his brother Abel, right? And, of course, God knew it. But he's talking with Cain just soon after it happens. And he says, what have you done? Then what did he say? He said, the voice of your brother's blood did what? Cries out to me from the ground. That's a very, very powerful expression. The ground can't cry out. Blood can't cry out. But it can to God. He knows those things. So back in this setting now, this house that Nebuchadnezzar is building, he's building it upon cruel acts of violence and wickedness toward conquered peoples. And he thinks, I can do whatever I want to whoever I want. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. This world empire now sets above all other kingdoms on the earth. We are top dog. And nobody can do anything to me. Well, maybe no other human army can do anything to him. But who can touch him? God can. And this house you're building, the stones you're using to build this house, in manner of speaking, they cry out against what you're doing. Yes. Yes. The whole thing collapsed. Jackie, you're exactly right. This house is not going to stand, is what God's saying. I'll take care of it. Judgment is coming upon the Babylonians. That's a good point to make, Jackie. All right. The third verse is verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. There's some repetitive nature in some of these verses, all right? Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire, nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory, with the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So this, again, this verse seems to hone in on that Nebuchadnezzar built his cities. That is to say, once he conquered certain lands or certain peoples. He then began to build new cities or rebuild conquered cities after his own fashion. And that's what conquering kings did. That's no news to us if we know our Bible history. So this seems to reference the oppressive treatment that Babylon forced upon her captives. Particularly, maybe the ideas would be subjecting them to slave labor, building cities and so forth. Cruel treatment of human beings. How many rights did a conquered person have? You didn't have any rights. You did what you were told to do, or they just killed you. All right? I want to take the moment just real quickly. Go back to Exodus chapter 1. I just pulled out some passages from the Scripture that talk about this same kind of treatment. Exodus chapter 1. This, of course, was when the days right before Moses delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery. Cameron, read for us, please, Exodus 1, verses 11 to 14, and listen to the words that Moses writes about how they were treated. And it's the same idea, I believe, here in Habakkuk chapter 2. Exodus 1, 11 through 14, Cameron. You notice those words? Hard labor, rigor, oppressiveness. This same idea was told to Abraham by God in Genesis 15. Your seed will be oppressed. So these words, oppression, hard labor, rigor, okay, that's what one nation would often do to subdued peoples. And Nebuchadnezzar's getting his comeuppance now, if you will. He's getting his due for what he's done. So this reminds us of the situation in Egypt. But the taunt song concludes here in verse 13. Is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire? Those who work this way, who treat others this way, who build their cities through oppressive slave labor and so forth, who shed innocent blood, they're toiling for fire. I believe this is a reference to the wrath of divine judgment. That type of fire. And nations grow weary for nothing. What's it going to accomplish in the end if one kingdom treats oppressed people this way? It's for vain, because can they get away with it? No. They're going to answer for that. So again, another woe, another proverb spoken against Nebuchadnezzar for how he treated conquered peoples. All right. Woe number four. Well, let's finish this one up first. God contrasts his kingdom with such kingdoms of darkness. How is his kingdom talked about in verse 14? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. See, his kingdom is not that way. His isn't built that way. Whether this is messianic and referring to the kingdom of Christ, I'm not sure. I guess it could be. But I think it's just more or less spoken in generic terms. Earthly kingdoms are destined for failure. Is it not so? What about America? We love this country, but what about this kingdom? It's not really a kingdom, but it's a political state. It's not going to last forever. But the Lord's kingdom does last forever. God's kingdom and the knowledge of His glory that supports His will fill the whole earth. And that's God's plan, of course. All right. Woe number four. This is verses 15 through 17. I believe it talks about basically the degradation of humanity and the shameful treatment of peoples, if you will. Look at verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink. My version then reads, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk. Now, I know all versions don't read that way. The Tanakh, let me read that real quickly. Verse 15, this Hebrew translation. Woe, you who make others drink to intoxication as you pour out your wrath in order to gaze upon their nakedness. Now, nakedness may be literal here. It may be just a figure of speech. But I think the idea would be the same. Nebuchadnezzar made nations drink his cup. Now, it's a figurative cup. It's not a literal drink or literal cup. But he made them drink this cup. That's just a poetic way or a prophetic way of saying when he came in, he subdued them and made them comply with his will, his terms. That's, in essence, drinking this cup. And he put in his cup venom or poison. It was a bitter cup to drink. Shameful way. In order to expose their nakedness, maybe in a literal way. Maybe they were treating peoples that way. He says, so as to look upon their nakedness, the end of verse 15. Verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. So he made them drink this cup, if you will, to poison his victims after getting them drunk on wine of power and conquest. Well, to end with this slide right here. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only king with a cup in his hand. Look how it's said. Who else has a cup in his hand in this section? The Lord does. Who's going to drink that cup? He is. So really the theme is repetitive. It's judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. And in this section, again, he's saying, as you treated other people, I'm going to treat you that way. And you'll drink my cup for sure, Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll suffer when I judge you for the sins and crimes that you've committed. All right, that's kind of an odd place to stop, but we're right out of time this morning. So we'll finish up the Proverbs, or the woes, if you will, the Lord willing, this coming Wednesday night. And then we'll try to also finish up chapter 3, which is a beautiful prayer that Habakkuk closes his prophecy with. Appreciate your attention in class this morning.